Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've come this morning to the third and final category in our consideration of the fruit of the Spirit. And this final category includes these three graces of faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There are various ways in which these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit have been arranged, classified, defined. I think it's accurate to say, if not perfect, to say that these graces before us may be described as graces of personal discipline. Graces of personal discipline. Now, that doesn't mean that they are natural personal abilities. We need to remember our theme. The Holy Spirit produces Christ-likeness in Christians. No one is naturally faithful or gentle or characterized by true godly self-control. It is the fruit of the Spirit that we are considering. So they are not natural personal abilities. Neither are they private qualities. When I say they're personal, that doesn't mean that they're individualistic or private possessions with no bearing upon our relationships with others, but rather others bring them out. It is in our interaction with other people that these interactions, the constant dealings with other people, become the occasion in which these graces are manifested or shown. What they have in common is a kind of inner strength, a spiritual inner strength to meet the kinds of challenges, to meet the kinds of pressures and provocations of life, to meet them in a Christ-like way through the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So these are graces of personal discipline which the Holy Spirit produces in the lives of Christians. As before, we're going to begin by considering the specific beauties of these graces. And again, it is the beauty of the Lord that is presented here in the fruit of the Spirit. Characteristics supremely possessed and manifested in God Himself and in His Son, Jesus Christ. And we'll see that as we work our way through them, first identifying these specific beauties, beginning with faithfulness. Faithfulness. Faith in action. Faith manifested in our conduct. Conduct that is marked by fidelity to God, by loyalty to Him, as that also comes to expression then in our relationships with others. And again, first of all, we need to remember who God is as faithful. God is faithful to His Word. God always keeps His promises. God always keeps His threats. God is faithful to Himself. He cannot deny Himself. For God to lie, for God to fail to keep His Word would be a denial of His own being and character. I came across this verse in the past week in Jeremiah 51 that struck me, especially in this connection. It's a chapter in which the destruction of Babylon is described. Babylon, that great power that God had actually used as an instrument to judge and to discipline Israel, Jerusalem, and surrounding nations. But this chapter is about the judgment that will overtake Babylon. But in the midst of it, we read, Israel is not forsaken, nor Judah, by His God, the Lord of hosts. And then this, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. And so much of the prophets is God's indictment, God's case against Israel for their unfaithfulness. And yet, yes, God disciplined them and correct them severely. But Israel is not abandoned and forsaken by God. We read of the same thing in the Book of Lamentations in the third chapter, which says, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God is faithful to his covenant purposes. God is faithful to his people. So when they sin, indeed, he corrects them. But he restores them, brings them again to repentance, shows his grace to them. And this is despite the so many provocations of the sins of God's people, of our sins. You see, nothing outside of himself can provoke God to abandon his purposes. Nothing can thwart his intentions. There is nothing that can deter him from carrying out his will. God is always faithful to his own word, to his own purposes and promises. And Jesus Christ is faithful. He is the faithful servant, the faithful witness, as he's identified in the first chapter of Revelation. He is faithful to finish the work which his Father gave him to do, the work which he willingly undertook to perform that great task of our redemption. And he didn't shirk that task. He didn't forsake it when the awful reality of bearing our sins actually overtook him in his own experience. We read about that in Matthew 26, the account of Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the reality of being the sin bearer actually began to overwhelm him as he began to taste of that bitter cup of God's judgment against sin that he had undertaken to bear in his own body and soul. He says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. He pleads with the disciples to watch and to pray with him. He falls on his face. He sweats drops of blood. He cries out, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The reality of his pure and sinless human nature comes to expression in his fear of God's holy judgment. But yet, he returns again and again to that holy resolution of faithfulness. Yet not my will, but yours be done. It's one thing, isn't it, to make promises and commitments. It's another thing to keep them. It's another thing to keep them in the crunch when we face the cost of such promises. I didn't include this in our reading, but if we back up one verse, verse 35 of this passage, where we hear Peter saying to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. And we can miss that, right? We're so much aware of Peter's unfaithfulness. But all the disciples said the same thing. But when the soldiers, the armed guards, came for Jesus, what do we read at the end of verse 56? Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. They were unfaithful to their word, their commitments. It's one thing to make promises. It's another thing to keep them in the crunch. That's true of the big commitments that we make. Commitments to our spouses, marriage vows, commitments to our church. When we make promises regarding profession of faith, baptismal vows, those are big commitments. And it's one thing to make those commitments. It's another thing to be really serious about keeping them, remembering them, praying for the grace to be faithful to them, working against those sinful inclinations that would lead us away from them. It's true in the big things. It's true in little things. Faithfulness means keeping our word, even when doing so becomes inconvenient or unpleasant. Jesus said, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust in much. We sang from Psalm 15, which speaks of the righteous ones who will be admitted into God's presence as those who swear to their own hurt, but do not change. They not only make commitments, but they keep them even when it hurts. That's faithfulness. The Holy Spirit makes people reliable and loyal, people who do what they say. We see that in the change that came over the disciples after Pentecost, their faithfulness and loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit never commit the kind of unfaithfulness that they themselves demonstrated. And this faithfulness is never perfect in the Christian, but it is a work of the Holy Spirit. Are you a faithful man, a faithful woman, a faithful boy or girl? Do you value this kind of integrity, this kind of loyalty to God? And what that means in terms of your conduct, your commitments to Him, to His Word. The fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. Secondly, this other fruit of the Spirit, gentleness or meekness. Now, meekness or humility or gentleness, these were not considered virtues in the Roman world. And that's probably reflected in our day as well, where these are hardly things that people aspire to. Because meekness, well, even sounds to people like something pathetic. He's meek. He's weak. These things are associated in the minds of many people, aren't they? Now, Jesus was anything but weak, but he was meek. He was gentle, lowly of heart. He stood to face Judas and this armed crowd. He did so without fear. He even confronts them. Friend, why have you come? He says to Judas. And he exposes the injustice of their secretive arrest when he taught publicly. He confronts them to convict them. He's not afraid of them. And yet there is a kind of composure and a kind of gentleness, even as he boldly meets them. Jeffrey Wilson describes meekness as the gentleness of strength that has been brought under control. It's a mark of a man or a woman, boy or girl, who has been mastered by God. It's not weakness, but it's the kind of fear of God, reverence for Him, that also then affects our attitudes and our relationships with others. And here again, the test of this meekness or gentleness is the sins and faults of others when they collide with us, when they collide with our natural desires and when they collide with our natural attitudes. The sins that others commit against us that would provoke us to what? To anger, to revenge, to a harsh response, returning evil for evil. And it's meekness that would put the brakes on that natural instinctive response and love our enemies, even bless those who curse us. It's not a natural ability. It's not a natural gift, is it? The test of meekness, the sins of others that provoke us or sins that would make us or would tempt us to feel superior to other people and to act harshly against them. In the next chapter, Galatians, Paul says in verse 6, or rather in verse 1, he says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Not just in the conduct or the behavior or words of gentleness, but in a spirit of gentleness, a true kind of humility that recognizes that you're a sinner too. And that you could be tempted, perhaps if not to this sin, you have your own weaknesses and sins. And so that should teach a kind of gentleness and meekness in trying to restore others, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. In Titus, passage that we read before in connection with the fruit of the Spirit, we hear Paul's exhortation to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. And then the reason that he gives is so important for us, something for us to remember. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now, if that describes other people, and that behavior becomes a temptation to be harsh and judgmental and angry, well, we need to remember that that's what we are by nature. For some of us, we can remember when that was what we were like as we were yet unconverted, before the grace of God brought a change in our lives that characterized our lives. And there's still enough of that in us to humble us and to teach us to be gentle towards others. James also speaks of the wisdom that is from above. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." There's a gentleness and humility that characterizes true wisdom. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. Are you a gentle, meek man or woman, boy or girl? Do you see the attractiveness and beauty of this Christ-like characteristic? Do you want more of that? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What a contrast between Peter and Jesus on this point here. We read of Peter. We know that it's Peter from another passage. One of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. You might say, well, that's boldness. That's a kind of courage. Well, according to the Lord Jesus, it's a lack of self-control. Whereas Jesus himself, facing the reality of his own anguish that he had just begun to taste, knew full well that with a word, 12,000 angels could come and rescue him. But he held fast to his purpose and exercised that kind of self-control. A proverb that it's good for us all to be familiar with is Proverbs 16, which says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty." Often people think of strength in terms of physical power and conquest and beating others. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He shows the true kind of spiritual power, self-mastery, self-control. He who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. That's self-control. When it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, I dare say that self-control is probably the least likely to be remembered and to be named. Very often we think of it as kind of a personality issue, a kind of natural gift. Some have it, some don't. "I have no self-control," people will say. That's just who I am. I have no self-control. That's not a natural thing. There is a kind of natural self-mastery that is indeed practiced by many people. If they have a strong enough motivation, they can control themselves and demonstrate a great deal of discipline. Paul refers to that in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, with regard to athletics, "Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." They show self-control. It's amazing what athletes may do and suffer for the sake of winning. The discipline that they'll show, the time in the morning they get up, the diet, the restrictions that they impose upon themselves, all for the sake of winning. Well, they're showing a kind of self-control. Does that mean it's a fruit of the Spirit? No. Does that mean it's a real mastery over the flesh? No. They may be doing it for pure vanity. They may be doing it because winning has become an idol to them. They may be doing it to minister to their own pride, a humanistic view of achievement. They're just, you know, replacing one idol that people have with another idol. That kind of natural self-discipline is not a fruit of the Spirit. But we recognize that people, for natural reasons, can exercise an amazing amount of this kind of self-control. And it is true, likewise, that the self-control that the Holy Spirit gives does apply to such things as food and drink and our passions and our tempers and our habits and our hobbies. Yes, self-control has a bearing upon all these kinds of things in our lives. But the difference between the fruit of the Spirit and a kind of natural humanistic self-control is, for one thing, it's in the motivation that the Holy Spirit gives, the motivation of faith. Paul says of those athletes, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. We believe in the life to come. We believe in unseen things. We're influenced in our daily choices and lives by the reality of God and the future beyond this life. The motivation of faith. Godly self-control is God-centered and gospel-centered. To refer back to Titus, it says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." It's the grace of God that teaches us to live lives of sobriety. That's not simply lives that are not characterized by literal drunkenness, but lives of seriousness and moderation and self-control. There's a difference in the motivation. And that kind of self-control of the Spirit is freedom. It's not bondage. It's not bondage either to those natural passions that otherwise rule us and control us. Neither is it bondage to a kind of self-imposed system of regulations and rules that we hate. It's a fruit of the Spirit that restores us to the kind of dignity where we master those sinful inclinations and passions more and more for the sake of the glory of God. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Are you a self-controlled man? Or woman, boy or girl? Do you recognize that this indeed is the work of the Holy Spirit? Do you value it? Do you want more of that? Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now we consider the certain production of these graces by the Holy Spirit. There's a kind of a running joke in my family, especially among my siblings. Which side of the family do you take after? Do you take after the self-disciplined side of the family? Or do you take after the addictive personality side of the family? And all of us are characterized, as most of us are, by kind of a mixture of this. But it's kind of a recognition that self-control, in terms of some things, seems to come easier for some people than others. And there are natural factors here, certainly. There may be genetic factors. There may be the influence of common grace or the influence of education and culture and upbringing. These things all have a bearing. And that's why also we ought to be very careful that we are not harsh and judgmental with respect to others who just have a tougher time controlling their diet than you do, for whom food is a bigger issue in their lives than it is for you. Doesn't necessarily mean that you're more sanctified. People have different weaknesses and strengths, and we recognize that. By nature, we are all helpless and hopeless idolaters, and by nature, we're all slaves to sin of one kind or another. In fact, I think that there are great dangers even to the very language of addiction as it's used today. It's not a word that's found in Scripture. I'm not saying we should reject the use of the word, but we need to be aware that it's a word that seems to be drawn rather from a kind of psychological model of human behavior than a biblical theological model of human behavior. When we think of addictions, what do we think of? We think of a condition, don't we? We think of a kind of psychological condition. Very often we think of a kind of natural dependence that involves no moral judgments. It's just a weakness that pertains to humanity. That being the case, then the solution is treatment. The solution is therapy. The solution is counsel. The solution isn't repentance and faith. The solution isn't the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit, because we're operating with a psychological or medical model of human behavior. Addictions. People have addictions. Sex addictions, substance addictions, addictions of every kind. Sometimes I think it might be helpful to just replace the word addictions with the word bondage to sin, slavery to the flesh. That could give a little clarity on many issues. It could make clear that the solution indeed is the regenerating work of God, giving a new birth, giving a new heart. Or the solution may be the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, blessing the means of grace, strengthening His fruit in the lives of Christians. True personal discipline is in fact the free gift of God's grace. It comes with the pardoning, liberating power of the gospel. And the comfort here is that to have even a small beginning of true faithfulness and gentleness and self-control is not some natural qualities that you've cultivated or some inherent abilities that you've inherited. But if you love these things and you possess them in measure and you're seeking more of them for Jesus' sake, well, it's because you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit and He's working on you, producing His fruit. Be encouraged by that. Be encouraged in the blessed pursuit then of these graces. Our text concludes there with the words, "Against such there is no law," against such, that is, against all these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. There's no law against love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience. It's obviously not wrong to love, to have these things. But there's more involved here in this closing statement. Against such there is no law. The Apostle Paul is tweaking the noses, so to speak, of the false teachers. He's ridiculing, he's mocking those who would bring the Galatians under the bondage of the law. Because in Christ they possess these spiritual graces in measure. And in Christ they pursue them, not under a yoke of slavery, not under the heavy burden of the commandment, in fear of judgment and condemnation, but as liberated children. Children who delight in them. Against these things there is no law. Brothers and sisters, this is your happy calling, to receive these gifts by the work of the Holy Spirit and to grow in them by His power through the means of grace that He's given us. And it was for this that our Lord Jesus Christ drank that bitter cup of God's wrath that was against us, which He began to taste in the Garden of Gethsemane, where He was bound that we might be loosed from our sins. He suffered innumerable reproaches, unjust accusations and insults, so that we might never be condemned with just condemnation and well-deserved judgment. He suffered His blessed body to be nailed to the cross, thereby taking upon Himself the curse that was upon us, and removing that bond written in ordinances that was against us, meeting all the demands of a holy law which we failed to keep, whose sanctions we deserved. And He bore them for us, so that we might be forgiven and that we might be liberated through the gospel. And what that means is that if there are any here this morning that are yet slaves to sin, that do not possess godly self-control or the beginnings of it, and who do not value the Lord's gentleness with you in such a way as to be influenced to seek to show that gentleness in your lives, and who have not been taught by the grace of God, effectively taught, to deny your ungodly lust and to seek to live soberly, self-controlled in this present age, God commands you to face that fact, to be humbled by it, not to run from it, but to admit it humbly, to face the reality of your need for a miracle, grace, and to believe in the way in which God freely grants the forgiveness of sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Surrender your stubborn will. Put down the arms of resistance against God's word. Confess the reality of your lostness and need. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal life today. Amen.